Turn this evening in our Bibles to 1 Samuel, the latter part of chapter 1, and then the first part of chapter 2. You'll find this on page 225 in the Pew Edition Bible. First Samuel, beginning at verse 21. We read as follows. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. She who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. For the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the message, not just of a woman barren for many years who gave birth to a child, but may we see and may we hear in the story the echo, the message that runs throughout the Scriptures, namely the message of salvation. For a people who have no other recourse than to turn to you. Indeed, may our response tonight, by your Spirit's blessing, be the same as Hannah's, recognizing that a man, a person, does not prevail by his own might, but rather we glory in the grace and power that you have displayed in sending your anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Father, in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we resume our consideration of the story of Samuel leading up to the story of David, I want to remind you or simply to draw your attention to the way in which we read that story, the way in which we read the text of Scripture. It's going to be very important for us to develop a sensitivity, to be attuned to images and language and situations that go far beyond the situation facing Hannah and Samuel and David. It's developing an ear for the Scripture. It's developing a sensitivity to the story of salvation, remembering always that it's pointing ahead, it's directing our attention ultimately to Jesus Christ. And I say that, and I want to remind you of that, because it's easy for us to lose sight of that. In fact, for many of us, perhaps, we don't read the Bible that way. We don't read it through the lens of the gospel story. It reminds me of an experience we had on vacation one time, and I'm going to embarrass my daughter tonight, but we were driving through the San Juan Islands in Washington State, very picturesque, beautiful landscape. She already knows the story I'm going to tell, but there were the killer whales swimming in the ocean, and just such a beautiful landscape. And she didn't want to take her eyes up off of her coloring book or whatever she was working on in the car to look out the window. We said, stop and look. Pay attention to what's going around you. She just wasn't interested. Her attention was on her coloring book. And I think sometimes we tend to read the Bible that way. We read these historical narratives as though we're reading the newspaper. That it's simply giving us names and places and facts, all this information that we have to digest. What I'm telling you tonight is that if that's the only way you read these stories, you're going to miss a great deal. You're going to miss a great blessing of learning to read the Bible through the lens of the gospel. So tonight, when we turn to the story of Hannah as she presents her child to Eli, as she nurses and she weans her child and she sings and prays to the Lord, don't lose sight of the fact that as she does all those things, there's a much wider, glorious horizon that is in view here. And it was the case for Hannah as well. She sees these things not in terms of her own little world. She sees these things in terms of what God is doing. You'll notice in the story of Hannah, which is very brief in this book of the Bible, but it's founded upon, it rests upon the act of worship. Isn't that striking? I mean, again, that's how you develop an ear for the story of the Bible. Why all these references to worship, to going to Shiloh, to her deep distress in the context of that worship, of being oppressed by Peninnah in the context of worship? And why is it that when she brings Eli to Eli, her son Samuel, it's in the context of worship? I think the importance of that is simply this, that in worship, we cultivate an attentiveness and a responsiveness to God. That is, if we do it right, if we do it biblically. I mean, that's the task that we have as preachers. Parents, that's the task you have for your children. You have to teach your children that in worship, we're cultivating, we're developing, we're nurturing a sense of becoming more and more attentive to God, being aware of God's presence in our life and how we relate to God in terms of the world in which we live, and of being responsive to God. And I say we have to cultivate that because the natural tendency is to have God at the sidelines. God there simply in case of emergency. We go about the business of life and we listen to that which is noisiest, that which is right in front of us. But worship says, no, that's not the way you ought to live your life. You ought to live your life with an attentiveness to what God is doing in your life. Where's God in this picture? What's God at work doing in your life? And what's the appropriate response of faith to what God is doing? I think that's why the story of Hannah is portrayed in the context of worship. She's aware that it's not just a fertility issue at stake. It's the story of the Messiah, the story of the coming Savior that's at stake. So first of all, notice with me in the story the story of Hannah, the conclusion of Hannah's part in that story. Notice, first of all, a devoted heart, verses 21 through 28. It tells us here that, again, Elkanah's practice, his habitual custom, was to go to the place of worship, which is at Shiloh at the time, the central part of Israel. But Hannah says no. She begs off from doing that because she wants time to wean her child. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that detail here in the Bible? Does that seem odd to you, that detail about a mother nursing her child is there in the Bible? I think it's there for a very important reason. Well, first of all, you have to recognize that in Bible times, a child was not weaned until it was maybe 3 years old, maybe even 5 years old, if you can imagine that, mothers. Can you imagine weaning a child after 5 years? But it's also in the Bible times an important transition, that weaning time. Because it's the transition from the mother's close connection with her child, you might say her authority over that little baby, that's transferred now over to the father, who takes a more direct role in the nurture and the upbringing of that child. That's really why that story is here. Hannah fulfills her vow to the Lord. She nurtures that child. She weans that child. And she's going to present her child to the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But there's something else at work here. Elkanah is not going to be central in the story. With the transition that's brought about through weaning, this child is brought under the care of Eli. This little boy, Samuel, will be like a son to Eli, which will set in place a series of actions that, or a pattern of actions that we find throughout this book of the Bible. For example, Samuel becomes like a son to Eli, and he supplants, as it were, the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who had brought the people of Israel down into destruction because of their immorality. And to replace those two sons, the Lord gives Eli Samuel. Samuel has sons as well, natural sons. But in a sense, his own son will be an adopted son, Saul, first king, whom he will anoint. Saul reigns as king. Saul has a number of sons. But who is it that will take over as the king of Israel when Saul dies? It's not Jonathan. It's not the other sons of Saul. But again, it's a son who enters into the family by means of marriage. It's David. Which is to say that the Lord is doing his work. The Lord is bringing about salvation by means of a child who does not enter into the world primarily, or whose importance is not, first of all, a biological or a natural importance. It's not because Israel has established this lineage, this family of kings and children that will be raised to be kings or leaders in Israel, but it comes by means of a spiritual child. Samuel's brought into Eli's realm because of the Spirit's work in giving life to Hannah. That's the importance. And notice that, you'll notice that pattern throughout this story in this book of the Bible. The Lord will do things not by human might, but by His Spirit's work, His powerful, miraculous work. But notice also the extravagance of her gift. She gives a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, about 22 liters of flour, and a skin of wine. A very extravagant gift. She's overwhelmed with joy. She's grateful to God. But there's also the devotion of her heart. It's very touching, isn't it, when you read the story? I think any parent who has any sort of affection for children, their own children and for their grandchildren, you have to pause when you read the story of what Hannah does. Think about this. Boys and girls, she's been praying for so long for a son. She's deeply distressed over the fact that she has not had children. The Lord has closed her womb, the text tells us. And when she's given her son, given life in her womb, what does she do? She devotes that child to the Lord. I find that quite moving. But it's also a recognition of what the Lord is at work doing in the lives of His people. Hannah recognizes that that son, that child, is not simply hers to do it as she pleases. That child's been given to her not simply for her own amusement. That child is to be used by the Lord. And I think what you have here, even though this is an extraordinary situation, what you have here is a pattern that I think every parent, every godly Christian parent, wants to replicate. We receive our children from the Lord. They're not simply the product of some biological process. That's what the world says. That's what the abortion mentality says. It says that children are simply this mass of blood and tissue that comes as a result of a biological process. The biblical world and life view says, no, children are a gift of God. And we're stewards as parents. We're entrusted to their nurture, their care. But ultimately, they're not for us simply to use as we please in a selfish or self-centered way. They're to be nurtured, they're to be trained, they're to be instructed in order that we may bring them back to the Lord for His service. And Hannah recognizes that. Hannah recognizes that there's much more going on than simply making her happy with the gift of a child. As much joy as a child might bring a mother or a father, she says it's much more than that. So it's not only a devoted heart, but secondly, a joyful heart. There's personal exaltation, elation in Hannah's experience. What was it like when you sent your child off to college or your child left home? We had that experience this summer. It's an emotional experience. It's sometimes a very traumatic experience. A lot of tears can be shed. And yet I find it remarkable that when Hannah gives her child back to the Lord to His service, it's a joyful, exuberant thing for her. The day she received her child, that was a happy day for Hannah. You can imagine when she discovered she was pregnant, when she gave birth to that child, she was overwhelmed with joy. The Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord has answered me. But the day she returns the child to God at the tabernacle is an even happier day. Can you imagine that? She's thinking not simply of her own needs, her own selfish needs. She's not thinking only of how much she's going to miss her son there at home. She's overwhelmed with joy. Now I can devote my child to the Lord. I find that quite remarkable. And she prays the Lord. We call this the Song of Hannah. We don't know if this was specifically a song, whether she sang this or simply prayed it as we pray. But it has a poetic form to it. That's why it's called the Song of Hannah. But what I want you to note, first of all, is her experience of joy. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength, literally, my horn. And I point that out because that word horn, that imagery of horn, is going to be an important one in this particular prayer. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The ESV gives us really a translation or an interpretation of that word horn. Of course, in the Bible times, you think of an animal, a ram or whatever, raising its horns in defiance or raising its horns to display its power, its strength, its prominence and dominion over his territory. And that's really what Hannah has in mind here in her, as she prays this, she's thinking of this imagery, my strength, that which signifies power and might. The Lord has exalted, the Lord has raised up. Can you imagine, she says, I was the least of all the women in Israel, or so it would seem. I was barren. And as I said before, barrenness was not simply a fertility issue. Barrenness in the Old Testament was a serious problem because it cut off people from the promised future, the promised inheritance, the coming of the Messiah, and for your descendants, and for your people to have no participation in that was a devastating thing. And now she praises the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth, notice, derides my enemies, the ones who've been mocking. And she's probably thinking here of Peninnah or others. But she sees herself really as one type of person, as a type of person who maybe for years or for centuries has been ridiculed and scorned by the mighty, the powerful, the proud, people in positions of authority and leadership, people who are oppressive. Think of the pagan nations that had oppressed Israel. Hannah says, I see myself among that group of oppressed people, people who were underprivileged, people who have suffered. And Lord, you've raised up my power. You've exalted me by means of this child. But she goes on to expand upon that theme in verses 2 through 8. And what you ought to notice, what you ought to develop an ear for when you hear this prayer, first of all, is what is the focus of her prayer? What is the focus of her prayer? And contrast that with what is the focus of your prayers on a daily basis? Don't we find ourselves praying very often for our personal needs? And so we have the temptation always of giving to the Lord a grocery list or a laundry list of things that need to be done, things that we'd like to have. But in contrast to that, notice what Hannah does here. Her focus is squarely upon the majesty and the glory of the sovereign Lord. There is none holy like you. Holy here means set apart, unique. The God who gave life to me, the God who gave me this child, is the God who can do all things because he is different than every other being on the face of the earth. There is no rock like our God. You think of rock, you think of protection, you think of stability, you think of something that cannot be pushed around and moved. That's the God she speaks of. And so she admonishes the people around her who have oppressed her, and she admonishes, again, thinking more broadly of all the people who throughout history have oppressed the downtrodden, who have oppressed the underprivileged. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. We can expand that to our own day. You think of politicians and rulers and people with the means to oppress and to harm and manipulate others. There are people around the world who are exercising that kind of oppression. And Hannah cries out, don't be so proud, so arrogant. Don't think that you have the world at your disposal, the world under your thumb, as it were, to do with as you please. She may be thinking also of the economic devastation that a relative few can inflict upon others. I pray tonight about people living in parts of the world where they're deprived of basic necessities for no other reason than political leaders are corrupt. They're oppressive. Think of military nations, military rulers who bully with their military power. The threat of nuclear warfare. We're dealing with that as a nation. We're dealing with that as a world. What do you do with a nation that has threatened to use nuclear power to wipe out an entire nation, entire people? Hannah says, you had better learn to submit to the God of Israel. Think of terrorism and the plots that are hatched against our own nation's security or the nations throughout the world. They're nothing, says Hannah, compared to God. For the Lord, verse 3, is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So you have this imagery here, and Hannah sees this. Hannah is unbelievably adept in describing the theology of her people. She's thinking not of her own little territory, her own little world that she lives in. She's not simply concerned about her own economic or political or family well-being. She's thinking about how God operates throughout the world. He's a God of knowledge. He weighs the actions of all people. Nothing escapes his attention. Notice, the bows and arrows of the mighty are broken. And by contrast, the feeble, and she sees herself among the feeble, this weak, seemingly helpless woman. And to expand upon that, Israel, in the middle of all these nations, poised to destroy this nation of Israel, the Lord strengthens his people. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Again, notice the contrast that those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Listen carefully to what Hannah is saying. What is she praying about? What is she describing here tonight? She's describing sweeping changes. Is she not? And she's not just speaking here in terms of spiritual reality. She's speaking about the real world and life that you and I live in. The God who has given her this child is the God who makes her reflect upon what he's doing throughout the world. He's turning the world upside down. Doesn't that make you think about what the gospel does in the world and how the imagery is played out throughout the history of the church? The whole world is turned upside down because of the Lord's intervention in the affairs of the world. Hannah saw that. She saw herself as oppressed. She saw herself as desperate and in need of assistance. And the Lord delivers her and exalts her. You think of a small band of disciples, by and large, uneducated, dismissed, harassed, martyred, and executed for their ministry. And out of that small band of disciples, the gospel is spread. And the kingdoms of this earth, slowly, one by one, overthrown, overturned. All their grand plans, the Roman Empire, in Jesus' day, who could have imagined the day when that empire would crumble? But the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not. But notice, she goes on to explain, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. Sheol means the realm of the dead, and raises up. I think they're correct, those who suggest that what Hannah is thinking about, what she's alluding to, what she's hinting at, is resurrection. She's hinting at the resurrection. Her experience of going from barrenness to blessing, barrenness to pregnancy, sorrow to joy, is just a glimmer. It's a faint shadow of what God would do on a much grander scale through Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, you have these images, don't you, of the Lord bringing life out of dead things. A valley full of dry bones in Ezekiel comes to life, flesh and sinew come to life. You have people who are dead brought to life in Jesus' ministry, and ultimately Jesus Christ himself, who was dismissed by the world as being dead, having died on the cross, he comes to life by the power of God. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. To do what? To make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Think about that. Jesus Christ. Think about that song that the Apostle Paul alludes to in Philippians 2, where Jesus Christ makes himself in the form of a servant, humbles himself to the point, what, of death. And because he humbled himself to the point of death, says Paul, the Lord raised him up and gave him a name that is above every other name. Hannah sees a glimmer of that. That's why I said, when you read this story, when you read this prayer and you listen with the ears of faith, you understand, don't you, that there's much more going on in this prayer than what we often give Hannah credit for. Hannah is not just concerned about the here and now in her situation. She's looking far ahead. Notice what she says in describing the world that she lives in. She says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Now, when you read that again, you scratch your head and you say to yourself, what is that supposed to mean? We know that the earth, the globe, doesn't rest on pillars. It rotates around, it orbits around the sun due to a gravitational pull. But again, she's not giving us a science textbook description of the earth in which we live. She's viewing the earth through the lens of faith. And the biblical world and life view she's describing is a world that is under the very careful and sovereign direction of its creator. And so the picture here is God who creates all things, and he takes his world and he rests it upon pillars, firm, solid, immovable. On them he has set the world. The Lord is in control. The Lord sovereignly governs all things by his power. Let the world do its worst. That's what Hannah's reflecting on. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Leaders come, leaders go. Tyrants, oppressors, wealthy people, powerful people, they come into the world, but they cannot last. And Jesus will speak of that as well, doesn't he? Think about how Jesus, picking up on this theme, preaches that sermon in which he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek." I mean, in American culture, we're tone deaf to that. Blessed are the meek? No. Blessed are the assertive. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the entrepreneurs, people that can build a multi-million or multi-billion empire with the work of their own hands. They're the people we aspire to imitate. They're the people who are on the talk shows. They're the people who write the books. They're the people we admire. We want to be just like them. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, because the meek will inherit the earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about in the coming week? That God identifies with a weak and a defenseless, a vulnerable people. People who oftentimes feel like such a small minority, so insignificant, so powerless. And in Jesus Christ, he raises them up. How do I know that? The last part of this prayer, verses 9 and 10. Notice the language. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Boys and girls, if you want to remember anything from this prayer, now it'd be wonderful if you memorized the whole thing. That would be absolutely magnificent. You'd make your parents and you'd make your pastor very happy. But if you remember just one phrase, it's this: for not by might shall a man prevail. It is so countercultural in America to speak that way. Think of the military at our disposal. Think of the economic wealth at our disposal. Maybe you never think about those things. I don't know. Maybe you don't. But I'll tell you what, if you live in the third world, you think about those things. Ask a third world person what the perception is of Americans. And I'll tell you what the perception is. They're very materialistic. They're greedy, and they think only of themselves. The Bible says, not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. There's a play on words here. Remember that it was Peninnah who, in taunting Hannah, was thundering against her, it says in the text in chapter 1. And now it is the Lord who thunders against his enemies. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. And here again is another play on words. In verse 1, Hannah thanks the Lord. She praises the Lord because the Lord has exalted her horn, her strength. And here her prayer ends with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You know what the word is for anointed here? It is the word Messiah. Which is to say, Hannah's not simply looking at the near horizon. She's looking far into the future. Things that she'll never fully know in her own lifetime. This is how she prays. This is how she sings to the Lord. She envisions the time based upon the promises of God when the Lord will bring justice to bear upon the earth and he will destroy the wicked and the power of the evil one by raising up the horn of his anointed. And again here, you have the imagery not just of a horn of an animal lifting its head, but you have here the ram's horn filled with oil poured upon a king, David, and upon David's greater son, Jesus Christ, anointed at his baptism as prophet, priest, and king. And she rejoices in that. Let me ask you tonight as we conclude, when you hear this and you begin to understand and you develop an ear for the prayer of faith, this prayer of Hannah, can you sing this song with Hannah? Can you pray this prayer with Hannah? Have you experienced in your own life what Hannah has experienced? Maybe not the transition from barrenness to pregnancy. In fact, we know that she had 6 children in all. Chapter 2 tells us that later on. But this wide sweep, this utter transformation from lament to praise, from profound sorrow to profound joy. Have you experienced that in Jesus Christ? In the Lord sending his anointed and having that anointed one lifted up for his glory and for your joy? If you haven't, I call you then to learn the language of Hannah, to learn this prayer, and to commit it to your own hearts. The Lord has heard. The Lord has answered, and the Lord has sent his anointed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a remarkable story. It is a remarkable woman, Hannah, a most unlikely character, Father, that you would choose to bring into our focus and our attention here in the Scriptures. And that you would perform your saving work through her, seemingly insignificant person that she was. But you reminded us again tonight that your ways are not our ways, not the world's ways. Your ways are higher. Your ways are more glorious. And how wonderful that you accent that glory and that wonder by bringing life out of death. And how grateful we are above all that you have manifested that most brilliantly in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we have a future and a hope. May we cling to that, Father. Let the world do what it will. We know that you have set the earth upon its pillars, and there is no God, no one like you. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.